I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 27. For those of you who are guests, we have been studying the Gospel of Matthew on Sunday mornings for 2.5 years. And we have been anticipating getting to this text for a very long time. And we are excited for this day. Everything that we sing, everything that I preach today, is not only designed to put God on display accurately and to honor Him, it is an appeal for you to believe. The significance of this day goes back beyond that of a bloodied cross in an empty tomb from 2,000 years ago. The significance of this day goes back to a garden thousands of years before that, when Adam, the very first human and representative of the human race, chose to rebel against God, the Creator, perfectly wise and kind, sovereign. And Adam's sin brought upon him and upon all of us, the entire human race, the curse of death. And from that moment, we have been dead men walking. Our world is plagued with death because we are cursed by sin. And we, as image bearers of God, live out of alignment with God. And as a result, we never feel perfectly safe. We live looking over our shoulders with a constant state of unsettledness. We know something is wrong. Something is fundamentally wrong with this world. And the evidence of that rudely slaps us in the face week after week after week, as evidenced again this week in Brussels. Our culture of the curse is the story of sin. It is the sordid story of death and violence and wars and chaos. But it is not the only story. In the midst of our dreadful and painful history, God has been writing a new story within the story. Even back in the garden when Adam sinned, God promised that there would be a second Adam. He would be a new representative. He would do what the first Adam failed to do. He would do what we have failed to do. He would love God perfectly. He would believe God completely. He would enjoy God thoroughly. He would be what Adam should have been. He would fix what we have broken. This second Adam would pay for our sins. He would be our Savior. He would redeem us. He would be our sacrifice. He would purchase our pardon. He would offer us a forgiveness that is free and full. And so the Old Testament, thousands of years of history, all of the stories, is God going on record. God publicly declaring these promises that there's coming a king, there's coming a savior who is unlike any king, unlike any savior you have ever seen. But all of those promises seem to be too amazing to be true. I mean, how could they be fulfilled all in one person? He'd have to be God in order to do that. And that's the point. 2,000 years ago, God invaded our culture of the curse. And He disrupted the reign of death. The second person of the Trinity took upon Himself humanity and was conceived in a woman and born into this world. He became a man. At roughly 30 years of age, He emerged from the humble setting in Nazareth and began to teach. He began to perform miracles. He began to disciple. He began to train. He began to tell people of what is wrong with this world by helping them see what is wrong with their own heart. He invited them to rebel against the kingdom of death by repenting of their sin and confessing Him as King and Savior. He was the king of the kingdom of God. And he was clear and compassionate about this. And he evidenced his authority by showing power over demons and power over disease and even power over death. It was obvious that God had kept his word. Here was the king. But in spite of that, there were plenty who hated him because he exposed their sin. He exposed their self-righteousness. He exposed their need. He exposed their pride. He warned them of the judgment of God that awaited them if they did not repent. He threatened their power with a kingdom of truth and grace that would only accept the humble. And so they plotted his death. And while they thought they were ridding themselves of this threat, they were actually carrying out God's plan for our salvation. This God-man, Christ Jesus, died as a condemned criminal. To his enemies, he was charged with the crime of claiming to be God, but in reality, he was charged with our sins. We like to say that Christ was crucified between two thieves. The reality is there were three thieves who died that day. Christ died because he took something that didn't belong to him. He took your sin. And in his death, he paid in full the debt of our sins. But back in the garden, God told Adam that the price of sin is death. But if the price of sin is paid, then what should happen to its consequence, which is death? We didn't have to wait too long to find out. As we read in our text last Sunday morning, when Christ died, he cried out from the cross. And then he yielded up his spirit. He cried out, "It is finished," because the debt was paid. And he died. Christ died not from exhaustion. He died from completion. He did what he came to do. And at that moment, the earth shook and the tombs around Jerusalem were opened. 3 days later, on the morning of the first day of the week, there was another earthquake. And this time it was the tomb of Jesus that was opened. Our Savior rose from the dead as our sin smashing, death defeating, serpent crushing, life giving, curtain tearing, earth shaking, grave busting, heaven splitting, grace providing, hope securing, kingdom coming, Messiah. You heard it in the testimonies this morning. He lived the life you could not live and died the death you could not die. And his resurrection is evidence the Father accepted in full the payment for our sin. The empty tomb is irrefutable proof that God will go as far as he has to and as long as he has to in order to keep every single promise that he makes. And so in this sense, the resurrection of Christ is a promise made by Christ and kept by Christ. Do you believe this? Do you realize that you cannot pay for your sin? Do you confess that you are not good enough? Do you trust Christ alone, not in your righteousness, not in your religion, not in your reputation, not in your family, not in your standing, but recognizing you stand spiritually naked before God. You've got nothing. Humble yourself and admit your sin. Trust in Christ, because you will either believe Christ's promises or you will believe and participate in the cover-up. There is no middle ground. Maybe and sort of are not options. And as much as you hate it when people lie to you, and you hate it when people withhold information from you and don't tell you the truth about what is going on, the ultimate conspiracy and cover-up has always been about Christ. A study of Matthew's gospel makes that so very clear. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. I'll begin in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 62. Those kids who want to slip out, you can do so at this time. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that imposter said, 'While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, or to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Gracious Father, we ask, open our eyes. Open our eyes that we might believe anew and afresh who Christ is. That our entire lives might be reordered and placed in alignment and joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What we have going on in this text is actually a summary of the entire Gospel of Matthew. You see this emphasis in this text on, I knew I needed an eraser, on what Christ said and what Christ did. What Christ said and what Christ did is the revelation of Christ. And throughout Matthew's gospel, because it's like this in the entire world, there is this huge division between those who do not believe what Christ has said and those who do believe it. And what happens is that those who do not believe what he says are blind to what he does. Those who believe what he says, they have sight and are able to accept what he does. Those who have unbelief and are blind, it leads to more unbelief because they reject the obvious that is in front of them. Whereas those who believe and are given sight, they have more belief. And this unbelief that is the result of blindness, it brings forth hatred. And then the end of that story is that they are what? Sharing that hatred. Sharing that unbelief. Whereas what you have here, you have the people who believe, they don't have hatred. They have love. They have joy. It's interesting in this text that those who have unbelief, they have fear. The guards trembled and were like dead men. The women had fear, but it was a different kind of fear. It was an anxiousness. It was an excitement. It was a, whoa, this is really big, kind of an overwhelming sense that they had. But what does Matthew said? They didn't tremble and become like dead. They had great joy. What you have over here is the majority of people. What you have over here is the minority of people. The majority of our world, they listen to what Christ says and they say, I don't care what he does. I'm not believing that. Which is why, beloved, seeing is not believing. Believing is seeing. That is Matthew's gospel. Let me show it to you by this outline that I've shown to you before from Matthew. Christ, after giving this introduction, what does he do in chapters 5, 6, and 7? The Sermon on the Mount. And all of the emphasis is upon what Christ says. If you don't accept what Christ says, then the miracles of chapters 8 and 9 make no difference to you. So you have this pattern that is throughout the entire gospel. And then he teaches again in chapter 10. And then that's when the opposition really starts to get into place. And you see this pattern again. He teaches again in chapter 13. Because what he says sets up what he does. What he does confirms what he says. But if you don't accept what he says, you will never have the eyes to see and understand and accept what he has done. And it is still true to this day. If you refuse to believe what Christ says, it doesn't matter what Christ does. The resurrected Christ could stand right in front of you and you wouldn't believe it. But look at the consequences of it. That's the first thing I want you to notice. Unbelief in Christ brings a life of fear. We see that from verses 62 through 66. We see that again then in chapter 28 from verses 11 through 15. Unbelief in Christ, it brings a life of fear. Why? Because there is a fear of the truth. The chief priests and Pharisees were afraid. They were afraid because they rejected the truth about Christ and therefore hated Christ. Go back to look at verse number 63. Sir, we remember how that imposter said. They knew the word of Christ. They hated Christ. They were terrified by Christ because of what he said. People who are afraid use force and fear, intimidation, threats, anger, violence, manipulation, terror, shame, exposure, anything they can get their hands on in an effort to get their way. In fact, people who are afraid will seek to acquire force and power and position and influence and knowledge in order to get their way. But people who love Christ, They're set free. They're set free to love. They are free from fear. They are free from having to be in charge all of the time. They are free to face the truth. They are free to embrace the truth. They are free to investigate the truth because they're not afraid of what the truth will reveal. I find this is so interesting how in verse 63, the chief priests and Pharisees are accusing Jesus of being the imposter. They are the imposters. They are the ones who are using religion as a means to serve themselves, to cover up their own pride and arrogance and self-centeredness. They twisted the Old Testament into forming a system where they occupied positions of power from which they were able to leverage that over the people and gain power and gain wealth and influence. And the truth was, they didn't care about others. They cared about themselves. And along comes Christ, who is the truth, and he spoke the truth. And in speaking the truth, he began to pry back the lid that was over their hearts and began to reveal the cesspool that was inside. And they became angry with that and they tried to kill him. Beloved, do you realize this, that Jesus exposes our sin? He exposes our sin not to shame us. He exposes our sin so that we will admit it and confess it and repent of it. Because our sin is like a toxic cancer for our soul. And if our sin is not dealt with, we will die in bondage. We will die in rebellion. We will die in condemnation. In order for us to be forgiven of our sin, we have to drag it out of the darkness and put it into the light. We have to confess our sin. That is an act of God's grace to reveal our sin to us. But what happens to those who refuse to admit that they are sinners? They are refusing to admit the truth. But the fact that you refuse to admit the truth does not change the truth. You can attempt to change the truth, but the truth is the truth. No matter what you do, the truth will never die because God never dies. That is why fear of the truth produces a life of anxiety. Wow, you just see this with the chief priests and Pharisees, don't you? Some of you know the frustration of knowing that something's wrong with a family member and they just don't know what. Doctors just can't get their finger on it. You're unsettled because you don't know what's going on. You don't know what you're dealing with. You want to know the truth. Even if the truth is hard, you just want to know the truth. Some of you know what it's like to go to work or to be involved in a relationship and you're not sure what's going on. They just won't tell you. You resent it. You hate it when someone lies to you. Have you ever wondered why? Why are we that way? Do you see that you have categories in your mind of right and wrong, of truth and error? We have this deep emotional and personal, not just logical and intellectual. We have a deep personal connection to right and wrong because it is in our DNA. God has given that. It's part of the image of God. There's no getting around it. We have the divine image of God on our beings. We were made by God for God, which means we are hardwired to know the truth. And when we lie, we give off clues. We don't make eye contact. We fudge our words. Our pulse changes. All of this happens because we have been made by our Creator, who is truth. We've been made by Him to live in truth. We're prone to despair when we conclude that everyone in the government or everyone who is in charge just continually lies to us. People who are afraid of the truth spend their lives looking in the rearview mirror. They can never relax. You see what's going on here in verses 62 through 66. It's called a panic attack. Oh, my goodness. What if? What if the tomb ends up being empty? Because we know it's not that he rose again from the dead. It has to be that his disciples will have stolen the body. Yes, those disciples who all ran for their lives in the garden. are going to now show up and steal the body. Are you kidding me? The real issue is they're fearful of being exposed, so they try to exert their influence on the situation. They come up with this plan. We're going to seal the tomb. We're going to post a guard. But what happens? Lies never work. They seal the tomb and they post a guard. The seal is broken and the stone's removed. The guards are traumatized. They got to go to therapy. Spent all their money on the appointments, didn't they? Yeah. Now they have an even bigger problem. I mean, they were the ones who came up with a plan to seal the tomb and post a guard in the first place, but their fear of the truth forces them to keep telling one lie after another lie after another lie because it never works. The deeper you get, the harder it is to admit that you were wrong. In fact, the more you tell a lie, the more you believe the lies. And the more you believe the lies, you get to the place where you can't even tell the difference between what is right and what is wrong. And the truth is, beloved, my heart and your heart, my heart is deceitful. But I don't want you to know that. I don't want you to see that. And so I'm tempted to do everything I can to hide that from you. And the more I hide it from you, the more that I believe that I'm okay. But it never works. Admitting the truth about myself sets me free. The very thing that I fear, which is the truth, is the very thing that sets me free. And if I'm willing to admit the truth about Christ, then it opens the door not only for my sin to be exposed, it opens the door for His grace to come in. You know somebody who's a hoarder? I'm sure you have stories. Let's say you are. Let's say that your house has become so piled up with stuff you can hardly live in it. And the problem is so big you don't even know where to begin. In other words, the problem is bigger than you can solve. What do? You are tempted to keep the door closed and the shades pulled so that nobody can see in. Because if people see in, you are embarrassed. You are shamed. You don't want people to learn the truth about you. But unless you open the door and let someone in, you'll never get the help in cleaning it out. The problem is infinitely worse with your heart. Your heart hoards sin. It is embarrassing to realize what is there. It is overwhelming to realize what is in our hearts. Inside your heart is the sin of self-righteousness and self-centeredness and pride and deceit and lust and idolatry. In other words, it is really bad and you feel shame. And that's right to feel that. And here comes Jesus and He describes what you are hoarding in your heart. What are you going to do? Are you going to admit that He is right and open the door? Or are you going to get angry with Him and argue with Him and attack Him and accuse Him of all kinds of things and He doesn't know what He's talking about and He's not right and if He only understood the world that you lived in and all of those things. Wait a minute. It's a game you're playing. You're just embarrassed. You just don't want Him to know. But when you disbelieve Christ, you lose everything. Because this is no game. This is life. You have a sin problem you cannot fix. You need a Savior. You need to be rescued. You need to admit your need. You need to admit your guilt. If you reject Christ, you reject truth. You reject truth, you waste your life. There is a better way. Belief in Christ brings joy. That's the second thing I want you to see. You know, I've often thought, and I told you this before, that on the morning of the resurrection, I don't know why Jesus just didn't show up at the Sanhedrin. I just, you know, for me, I just think,
You know, but when you read the entire gospel account of Matthew, you realize why he didn't, don't you? Because it would only add to their judgment. They would just find something else to reject. That is why this is just so fascinating, isn't it? Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they show up at the tomb that morning. They go there. They hear the word of Christ, don't they? The angel says, he is risen just as he said. In other words, the angel's going, Mary, remember? She's going, yeah, I remember. What did she do in that moment? She believed. And what happened then? Later, what happens at what? She sees Jesus. Who does he show up to? He doesn't show up to the Sanhedrin. He shows up to the people who believe. When you believe, you get to see Jesus. That's the whole point. And then he says, what? Go tell my disciples. And tell them, meet me in Galilee. There they will, what? See me. Tell his disciples. What are they going to tell the disciples? They're going to tell them what Christ said. And when they hear it, they're going to believe. And when they believe what Christ said, they're going to believe what Christ did. And then they're going to act upon it and they're going to see Jesus. And I realized that's why he didn't go to the Sanhedrin. He doesn't reveal himself to the people that don't believe him. He reveals himself to the people who do. That is why belief in Christ brings such joy. Because there is no one, no one like Christ. Christ is the most amazing and wonderful person in history. I want you to know him because I love you and I know that he will fill your life with joy because he is amazing. Who else do you know who is like this? Christ is hanging on the cross. He is unjustly dying. He's been condemned, and the soldiers who were nothing more than goons and paid thugs who not only scourged him and abused him and pounded him and mocked him were now gambling for his clothes. And with one word, Christ could have damned them. He could have incinerated them on the spot. And we are tempted to see these soldiers at the foot of the cross as nothing more than stupid and useless minions. But Jesus didn't see him that way. He prayed for them. Strength is not intimidating your enemy with a death stare that says, I'll get my revenge. Strength is loving your enemy and praying for his forgiveness. That is what Jesus did. And when he did that, he revealed the Father to them. Because that is what Jesus does. He puts God on display. And he asked his Father to forgive them. And what happened? We saw this in the text last Sunday morning. The soldiers believed, didn't they? Why did they believe? They believed because the Father answered the prayer of Jesus. Because Jesus prays for even his enemies. That's your king. There's four reasons. There's actually more. I'm just going to give you four reasons from this text to believe. One is he always tells you the truth. He always tells you the truth. Verse number 6. He is not here, for he has risen, the angel said, as he said. And now you can begin to see the contrast between Mary Magdalene and the chief priests. She loved Christ. She was not afraid of the truth. She was not afraid to go to the garden. She heard the truth like the chief priests and responded in faith. She saw the empty tomb. She believed Christ had risen from the dead. It seemed too good to be true, didn't it? But why do the promises of God seem too good to be true? They seem to be good to be true because we are so prone to disbelieve God's promises because we are accustomed to the current of the curse. We swim in the waters of death. We breathe the air of decay. It's all that we know. We find it hard to believe God's grace because His grace is not of this world. It is not of our experience. But look at how amazing Christ is. He told her and the disciples the truth. The angel was only reminding her of it. And what was the truth? It was incredible. It was stunning. It was overwhelming. But it was true. And Mary Magdalene believed him, and it brought, verse 8, great joy. If you believe him, you will see him. You will get joy. He not only tells you the truth, he makes promises. Every promise of Christ is another opportunity. It's another reason to believe. The night before he died, he told the disciples what was going to happen. And then he said to them, I am telling you this ahead of time so that when it happens, you will believe me. And he does that over and over and over in order to demonstrate that he is believable. He's not afraid to make promises. In fact, he does. And he said, I will rise again. Christ makes promises in order to give you reasons to believe. And he knows that we do not believe perfectly. Look at the disciples. They ran away in fear because in that moment they did not believe. But they couldn't stay away. Yes, they were afraid. But their belief in the promises of God drove their love that eventually overcame their fear. Well, you say the resurrection of Christ was obvious. They had to believe, right? Well, the chief priests didn't. Because their disbelief in the promises of God drove their hatred and only fueled their fear. I hope you see it. God offers you a life of love. He offers you a life of joy. But you reject that and you have a life of fear. Christ not only makes his promises, he keeps his promises. He says, I will die, and he died. I will rise again, and he did. I will meet you in Galilee, and he did. Christ will never lie to you, and he will never lie about you. Christ will never lie to you. He will never lie about you. Christ will never lie to you. He will never lie about you. That is the foundation of a very happy heart. You reject that, you embrace a world that will lie to you and lie about you. And that will only bring you misery. And finally, fourth reason, is because he cannot be stopped. You can deny him, but you cannot destroy him. You can denounce him, but you cannot dethrone him. You can reject him, but you cannot outrun him. You cannot outthink him, outlast him, or outlive him. Everywhere you go, he is. If you kill him, arise again. The only sensible and necessary thing to do is love him, trust him, confess your need of him, surrender your life to him, and believe him, and know this, that one day you will see him. But if you believe him, beloved, you will be in the minority. The majority of people will choose to reject him. The Sanhedrin did, but two of them believed. The soldiers did, but a centurion and a couple of others believed. The Jews rejected him, except some of the disciples, and others didn't. And those who believed were the ones who saw. This political season is disgusting, isn't it? I'm embarrassed. I'm embarrassed because these guys aren't embarrassed. And I look at this and I think, one of these characters is going to be president. People ask me, who are you going to vote for? I think most of you know this. Johnny Norbeck's my neighbor. So whenever I'm not certain who to vote for in a local election, I write his name in on the ballot. I honestly do. So Johnny, you're probably going to get at least one vote for president. Unless I write in Al Mohler or Ligon Duncan, because they're a little smarter, but that's all right. They're smarter than me, he knows that. Do you ever feel like you got to hold your nose and vote? You realize you'll never be embarrassed by Christ. And you know why I'm not ashamed of Christ and the gospel? Because there is nothing about him to be ashamed of. He forgives your sin. He credits you with his righteousness. He adopts you into his family. He gives you the Spirit. He places you into the church. He gives you eternal life. He embraces you. He sings over you. He intercedes for you. He will never leave you, and he will bring you home. He brings joy. Beloved, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Will you stand with me? If you have yet to come to faith in Christ, will you trust him? Will you just tell him right now, Lord, I believe. I'm yours. I turn from my sin. I trust in you. I believe. You are King. You are my King. You are Savior. You are my Savior. You died. You rose again. You're coming back. I'm yours. Father, thank you that the plan that you created, you carried out. And you will see it through all the way to the very end. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the salvation that he has secured for us, that he offers freely. I pray, oh Father, that you will send the Spirit to open our eyes so that we can believe, so that we can see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.